And open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we're continuing this series through these summer months in the Beatitudes, these eight radical statements of Jesus found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to read all the way through this passage once again. Perhaps by now you're beginning to memorize them, and that's the purpose of this, is for us to focus on it over and over again to where it soaks into our souls. And so once again, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, would you let your eyes rest on those words in verse 8? They will see God. Loved ones, whether we know it or not, the greatest longing in our hearts is to see God, to know God, to experience God. And may that be true today in the study of His Word. Thanks. You can have a seat. Keep your Bibles open, though, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I think we understand as we read these verses, these eight radical statements of Jesus, that they have a weight to them. They're brief statements, but they have a weight to them. There's mass to them. You know, if I were to hand you today a beach ball and also hand you at the same time a bowling ball, you would instantly recognize that there's a difference. Though they are roughly about the same size, you realize that the bowling ball is heavier, weightier, it has more mass to it than that beach ball. And you would particularly notice it if you dropped it on your toe. If you dropped that beach ball on your toe, you probably wouldn't feel it. You drop a bowling ball on your foot and you will feel it. These statements have weight to them. They're not like the statements of religious leaders through the ages. In fact, when you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that the people were amazed at the teachings of Jesus because he spoke as one who had authority, not like the religious leaders and teachers of their day. And so we come to these Beatitudes, and all of them have a mass to them. They are weighty statements, but certainly none is more weightier than this sixth statement that Jesus makes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Some commentators speculate that this is the climax of the statements, this string of radical statements that Jesus makes, that all five of the first five build up to this one, and then the two following it flow from this one. And so it's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. In fact, included in that radical statement are really what I would consider two astonishing miracles. Two astonishing miracles here in this simple statement. And the first one is this, that a person can actually be pure in heart. That's the first miracle, the first supernatural thing I see in this powerful statement of Jesus. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. What an amazing thing that a person, a human being, could be pure in heart. And yet this is the very aim of the Christ life, to bring people to a place of having a pure heart. Now, all of the Beatitudes deal with the heart. In fact, that's the distinguishing thing about the Sermon on the Mount, is that as Jesus moves through, he talks about the difference, the radical difference between a life of following Jesus into the kingdom of God and the life of simply being moral and religious. And so Jesus will move beyond the surface to the very depths of a human heart and what goes on there. He pushes people beyond just mere outward conformity to the law. He pushes people to a depth of change in the human heart. And Jesus rebukes the religious people of his time, and he compares them to dirty dishes. Matthew 23, 25, it says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And so that's what religion is. It's just cleaning the outside of the cup. But when we talk about the Christ life, the vision that God has for us is a life that is clean right to the very core. Now, when Jesus speaks about being pure in heart, the word that he uses there, the word cardia, is a word from which we get our word cardiac. You recognize that and other associated words. And yet when Jesus speaks about purity in heart, he's talking about not that physical pump that is beating now in your chest, or hopefully it is. He's talking about something much deeper than that. In fact, when the Bible talks about and speaks about the heart, it's talking about our thoughts. It's talking about our attitudes. It's talking about our feelings. It's talking about our motives. It's talking about our will. It's the total of our interior life. It is the control center, the heart is, the control center of our lives. And so your heart will be reflected in your exterior life. So you can see that there is no possibility for outward change to happen, true outward change, without their first having had a change in a person's heart. You see, the heart is what we are in the secrecy of that place that only God sees. Our heart, that is, our thoughts and our feelings, God sees those and man doesn't. In fact, the Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And so that heart is the part of us that drives everything we do, that is reflected ultimately in our exterior life, and it's that realm that God and God alone can see and know for sure, and it's that realm that God and God alone can change. He is concerned about the heart. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 15, 19, that out of the heart, it's out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. It's out of the heart that these things come. And we try to put band-aids on all these problems, and God looks upon it and sees that it's a heart problem. And so it's important for us to understand that the vision of God that he has for us when he gives us this new life in Jesus Christ, the vision that he has for us is that we would be pure in heart. In fact, I'd like for us to think for a moment about a parallel verse to this that is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. And maybe you want to just hold your place there, Matthew 5, and turn to Titus chapter 2, or just simply look at it on the screen. Because verse 14 says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so what you see there is the vision of God. Why did Jesus come? What did he have in mind for us when he died on the cross of Calvary? It is to purify a people for himself. And if he's going to purify a people, he's first going to have to purify hearts. And so what you see here is that this is something, first of all, that God does. This purity of heart is something that God does. It says that Jesus died for our sins, gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself. It's the work of God. Someone has said that Jesus did not come into the world simply because we had some bad habits that needed to be broken. He came into the world because we have such dirty hearts that need to be purified. And that is exactly right. Suppose you have a refrigerator at home and you go on a vacation. And you come home from your vacation and you realize something has happened, that your refrigerator has broken. And you walk in the door and you are immediately hit in the face with this foul smell of rotting meat and leftovers. Now you have a number of different options. You can decide, all right, I'm just going to deal with this by spraying some Lysol in the air, and maybe it'll just cover up the smell, and we can live with this problem. Or you can put a new paint job on your refrigerator. Maybe that's what you need. Or maybe you just need a new paint job in the whole kitchen. Or maybe you need some new cabinets and a new countertop and a new flooring in your kitchen. Well, you realize that you can do all of those things and still not deal with the problem. And so God knows this. And the problem is that we have something rotting on the inside of us. It is our old sin nature. It is that sinful self that God has to slay through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And all of that is possible. A pure heart is possible because God did something. That he sent Jesus to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people. That's why Jesus came. And don't think that you can do this for yourself. Christ had to come and redeem us and to purify us. And we're not talking here just about forgiveness. Certainly that is true. That the blood of Jesus Christ, the ransom that he paid for us, covered the stains of our sin. But it also covers the chains of our sin. He came to redeem us and to purify us, to change us from the inside out. And only Christ can do that. And so stop trying to change yourself. You know, when you think about all of the problems that exist in our world today, when you think about the problems in our world, the problems in our nation, the problems in our homes, the problems in our own hearts, we realize how desperately we need for God to do something. For God to change us. And you know, I am so thankful for the actions of our legislature this week here in Texas and in adopting and enacting the laws that will protect the unborn and their mothers. Amen. Aren't we grateful for that? And we do. Praise the Lord. Yes. And I hope that we will never grow weary in that fight. Never grow weary of standing up for life. But friends, having said that, I hope we understand along with that, that the change that is needed in human hearts, the change that is needed in our homes, the change that is needed in our nation will not happen as a result of something that happens in Austin or Washington, D.C. It happens when a heart is changed. When God gets a hold of an abortion-minded mom, changes her heart, he will change her heart toward that unborn child. And so, friends, we know that what ultimately has to happen is for hearts to change. And that's why the work of the church is so vitally important. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully in all that we do, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to redeem us and to purify us, to give us a new heart, a new life, to make us new people. That is the only way things are going to change. And so the work of the church in proclaiming the gospel is so crucial, and we must never forget that. Sometimes we can be so eager to be about political activity that we forget that our greatest call as the church is to proclaim the gospel and to live out the gospel in our lives every day where we are scattered. And I will say this, that as you think about your own life today, you may see some terrible things there. You may find yourself in the grip of the chains of sin, and maybe you're struggling with immorality or addiction or greed or a rotten attitude about something. Friends, I want you to know that that's a heart problem that Jesus came to deal with. That Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people, his very own, with new hearts and new lives. And so this is something that God does, but it's something God does that produces something that we do. If you just keep your eye on that verse once again, Titus 2:14, Jesus came, gave himself as a ransom for our sins, to purify us, to make us a people his very own, so that we would be a people who are eager to do what is good. And so you see it in a practical sense. God does the work in the heart that then works out through our lives to where we become people who are eager to do what is good. Wouldn't you love today to be eager to do what is good? But we all have to confess that we deal with things in our own lives, that we are not eager to do what is good, that doing the right thing oftentimes is so hard for us, and we have to fight with every fiber of our being sometimes to do it. But you see, God sent his Son to change us from the inside out so that we would be eager to do what is good. The Bible says that God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so that tells me that there is something about the heart that only God can change, but then we have the responsibility of directing those changed hearts. In fact, the Bible says that we're to guard our hearts. We're to guard our hearts, for out of it flow all of the issues of life. And so there's something that we have to do. And as we think about the whole scope of the Bible and bring it to bear on this statement of Jesus about being pure in heart, this is what we discover. There are four things I want you to jot down quickly that describe a pure heart. First of all, it means undivided loyalty. Undivided loyalty. Jesus talked about the law, the first command. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He's talking here about undivided loyalty. How would you like to be married to someone today who says, you know what? I have a deal for you. I will love you on the weekends, but there's someone else in my life, and I want to love them on the weekdays. So can we just have this arrangement that I will love you, dear, on the weekends, but I'm going to be loving someone else on the weekdays? Now, I don't think that any of us would want to sign up for that kind of marriage. And that's not good for us, and it's not good for God either. The Lord is looking for hearts that have an undivided loyalty toward him, that we are loving him with all of our heart, not just part of it, all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. So it's undivided loyalty. And then it also means undiluted motives. Undiluted motives. When you think of something being pure, like pure ketchup. Now, you may go into your favorite hamburger place to order a big old order of French fries, and you grab that bottle of ketchup, and you take the top off of it, and you turn it upside down, expecting to have to shake it a little bit, and the whole bottle empties right on top of your French fries. Now, some of you like it that way, but most of us don't. What you've got there is some diluted ketchup, It's got a little bit too much water mixed in with it. And when Jesus talks about a pure heart, he's talking about an undiluted heart when it comes to motives, where we all know that we can do things out of different motives. On one hand, we can have the motive of wanting to please God by doing something, but at the same time, we're sort of hopeful that someone will notice us and applaud us for doing it. That's a mixed motive. And a pure heart means a heart of undiluted motives. And then next, it means uncompromised honesty. Uncompromised honesty. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." And so that's what God wants. He wants truth right to the very core of our being. You see, the reason that we have lying lips is because we have lying hearts. The reason deceit comes from our mouths is because it exists in our hearts. And so God wants to come in and he wants to cleanse and purify our hearts so that there is uncompromised honesty there. And of course, this has to do with hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is praying things that we really don't mean. Hypocrisy is singing things that we really don't mean. Hypocrisy is pretending to do things that we're really not doing. Pretending to be people that we really aren't. That's what hypocrisy is. So when we strive after a pure heart, we're talking about a heart that is free from dishonesty. Uncompromised honesty. And then the fourth thing that a pure heart is, it's united decision making. United decision making. We're talking here about integrity. That we do what we do because we are who we are. We do what we do because we are what we are. And so when God does this work in us, that there is this united decision making, this integrity of heart that causes us to will one thing in all that we do, and that is to glorify God. That's what the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 86:11. He says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." An undivided heart. What a wonderful prayer to pray. Lord, give me an undivided heart so that every decision that I make will have this one single thing as its object, and that is to glorify God. To pursue God with an absolute singleness of mind and heart and soul. You know, as I thought about how to animate this for you, I realized that I could not use a human example because the fact is that we don't know what's in a person's heart. I could give you an example of someone who's displaying things on the outside, but we don't know a person's heart one way or the other. And so I thought about Jesus, and why would we ever need any other example other than the example of Jesus when we think about someone with a pure heart? If you want to know what a pure heart looks like, I want to challenge you just to take the Gospels and read them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at the purity of the heart of Jesus. And the fact is that Jesus had an undivided loyalty to his Father that caused him to lay down his life for the Father's will. That Jesus had undiluted motives that led him to face the cross with a singular desire to love his Father and to love us. We see in Jesus this uncompromised honesty where there was not a hint of hypocrisy in him. Everything he spoke and everything he did was true. And then he had a united decision-making in his life. United decision-making in that every decision that he made was made out of a heart of love and devotion to his Father, to glorify the Father. So if you want to know what this purity of heart looks like, just get alone with him in the Gospels and read of Jesus. And so there is this astonishing miracle that a person could actually be pure in heart. But the second astonishing miracle that I see in that statement of Jesus is that a person could actually see God. That a person could see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, the word that Jesus uses here, see, obviously the first thing that comes to our mind is to physically see something. And I think there's part of that here, because you understand that Jesus, as he's speaking to his followers and to those perhaps who were listening in the crowd who were listening in, that to see God was just absolutely mind-boggling to them. But the fact is, in the eyes and in the minds and the hearts of the Jews of Jesus' day, this idea of seeing God would just be would be blasphemy. In fact, you may read in the Old Testament and have read where people saw God and trembled that they were going to be to perish. I think about Isaiah and that great vision that he had in the throne room of Isaiah 6. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I have seen the King." Now, Jesus understands this, and it is true, because the fact is that in this life, you and I do not have the privilege of seeing God physically in his person. And Jesus said this in John 1:18. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," he's speaking of himself here, "God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so, this is why Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples in John 14 and verse 9, he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, 9. "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." And so God came in human flesh. And so they could actually, with their eyes, physically see God in the person of Jesus Christ. But I believe that when Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God, he's talking not just about seeing physically. He's talking about something much broader than that. First of all, he's talking about the ability to enter into the presence of God. To see God, to experience God this way, is to enter into the presence of God. Now, when you call your doctor's office for an appointment, you may call and say, "Well, I would like to have an appointment. I would like to see Dr. So-and-so." Now, you know what you mean when you say, "I want to see the doctor." It doesn't mean that you want to see him out in the parking lot. It doesn't mean that you want to see a picture of him. When you say, "I want to see the doctor," you mean, "I want to get up close and personal with the doctor. There's something wrong that the doctor needs to check in me, and so I need to be in the presence of the doctor." And so when Jesus says the pure in heart will see God, he's talking about the possibility, the wonderful, glorious possibility that you and I can actually enter into the presence of God. And that's true through what Jesus did on the cross. That where before our sin separated us from God, we couldn't come into his presence. All we could experience was the wrath and the judgment of God. But now, because of what Jesus did on the cross, the veil has been torn and we can actually enter into the very presence of God. That we can experience God and feel and know his nearness to us with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So it means to enter into the presence of God. But also, our hearts are pure and we see God means to be enthralled by the presence of God. To be enthralled by the presence of God. You know, on a few occasions through the years, I've had the opportunity to visit the Tower of London. That one of the prime tourist stops if you're ever in London. It's the old fortress there, the old capital of the old city of London. And of course, there in the Tower of London is located the wonderful crown jewels. It may be the greatest most exquisite, most expensive concentration of jewels anywhere in the world. It is the epitome of human glory. Now, I remember the first time I visited there, I was about 10 or 11 years old, and our family had gone to London. And some of you know that the Tower of London is also a fabulous museum, and down in the basement, down in the dungeons, there is this torture chamber. Now, as a 10 or 11-year-old boy, I was more enthralled with the torture chamber than I was the chamber in which the crown jewels were located. I vaguely remember walking through it, hurrying through it, but I wanted to get to the torture chamber to see the axes and the gory stuff. Now, in later years, as we were privileged to visit there, I found myself not so much interested in the torture chamber stuff. I was more interested in seeing the crown jewels. That display, expensive, exquisite display of human glory, meant more to me than it did when I was younger. And do you realize, friends, that we have the privilege of not only entering the presence of God, but also to be enthralled in the presence of God, to be awestruck by His beauty and by His glory. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," He's talking here about being enthralled and awestruck by the glory and the presence of Almighty God. And we have the privilege of knowing that here in this life. There's a third thing I think Jesus has in mind there. Not just to enter His presence and to be enthralled in His presence, but also I think it is to enjoy the presence of God. To enjoy the presence of God. For when we see God as He is, we see absolute joy. You know, I'm afflicted, like many of you are, with poor eyesight. And because of the nature of my weird eyes, I have to wear glasses. And I'm grateful to have them, but they really are a pain. Those of you who wear glasses, aren't they a pain? I'm one of the things I'm going to be grateful for when the new heaven and the new earth comes and my new body, I'm not going to have to mess with glasses. But you know, one thing about glasses is that they can get dirty, they can get smudged, they can get scratched. And in that condition, we cannot see things clearly as we need to. And so I wouldn't be as prone to see the beauty in a person's eyes, or as prone to see the brilliance of the stars in the nighttime sky, or to be as able to see the beauty of a majestic mountain range with those dirty glasses. However, if I'll just take them off and clean them, put them back on, it's amazing the difference it makes in what you're able to enjoy in the details of life. And the same thing is true when we are pure in heart. Your heart is the eye of your soul. And with a pure heart, you can see God like you couldn't see Him otherwise. You can enjoy His beauty and His presence and His glory. And what a wonderful thing that is, to be able to enjoy the presence of the Lord. Now, there is a here and now to this. By the way, the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Now, just imagine that, eternal pleasures, that you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You see, I think this is something that we can experience in the here and now, that we can know the presence of God, that we can see God, experience God in His Word. We can see Him and experience Him in the beauty of nature. We can see Him, we can experience Him near to us through the circumstances of life as the Holy Spirit makes us aware of His dynamic presence in us. We can even see Him and experience Him through the tragedies of life. Some of you in your Sunday morning Bible study groups are studying the book of Job, and perhaps you'll come to this passage today, Job 42:5, where at the end of all of Job's trials, he comes to say, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." He's talking here about the very real experience of knowing God, even in the midst of trials. So there's a here and now to this, but also there is a there and then to this statement as well. Paul said, "Now we see through a glass dimly. Then we shall see face to face." Friends, can you just imagine that? That we, in all of our frailties and weaknesses, in all of our strugglings and our shortcomings and trials and all that we experience and endure in this life, for all of our struggles to trust God and believe God, do you know that there is a day coming when we will see Him face to face? What a glorious day that will be, to be able to stand in His presence, and where now we can only see just mere reflections of His glory and His presence in the lightning of a thunderstorm, or in the beauty of a majestic mountain range, or standing there at night and looking up into the sky and seeing the constellations. We see there in His creation reflections of His glory. But friends, imagine what it will be like when we are standing face to face with Him. It's what the writer of the Revelation talked about when he said they will see His face. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Further, he goes on to say that in chapter 22:5, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, there is a day coming, friends, when we forever will endure and will experience these eternal pleasures at His right hand. Never-ending pleasure in His presence, face to face with Christ my Savior. It's the difference between walking out at night and looking up at the reflection of the sun in the moon and walking out in the broad daylight and seeing the sun and feeling the sun unobstructed, face to face. And church, that is our destiny. So what? Well, John tells us so what when he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." We don't know exactly what our bodies are going to be like. We have so many questions about heaven. But he says, we do know this. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. For the first time, you're going to see Jesus, and you're going to see the Father in pure glory. So what? John goes on to say, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. That's where we're going. That's the motivation for our purity of heart. It's not to earn our way into heaven. It is to reflect the One who has saved us, the One who gave His life for us, and the One who lives in us, and the One with whom we will spend eternity. And everyone who has this hope in them purifies himself just as He is pure. Now let's pray. Let's bow our heads together. David said in Psalm 51, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, today we are amazed that we could be pure in heart because we know our hearts, we know how deceitful our hearts are beyond description. And so, Lord, it is an astonishing miracle that we could be pure in heart. And that it is an astonishing miracle, Lord, that we could see God, experience God. And Lord, today I pray that's a longing of our hearts, and I pray that we'll not be satisfied with anything short of that. We ask in Jesus' name.